Our junior high school group used to have a no whining sign on prominent display. They may still, I haven't checked recently, but it's good to learn at a young age that hardship is inevitable, but a bad attitude is not. Some obstacles can't be moved, inequalities abound, life is unfair often, but our choices are not determined by our circumstances. Whining comes easily, doesn't it? Easy to whine. Words of sarcasm, despair, self-promotion, self-pity, even self-loathing, lying to ourselves, lashing out at others, just flows easily from the inside. But what's the alternative to losing heart? What is the alternative that is neither hypocritical nor pretentious? We're told not to whine. We may agree that we should not, but what do we do? Where do we go? What do we choose? There's an old spiritual line from an old spiritual from the slave era in this country, very wise in its declaration. Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrows. Nobody knows but Jesus. And if we would be those who experience life in all its difficulty, but choose something better than despair, it will be Jesus that allows his knowledge of us, his awareness of us, his knowing what we're going through, his presence and direction. Him at work in us is the alternative to desolation or anger. How do we take up the call? No whining. It's the Lord who is going to provide for us. Well, these comments are an introduction to the text we'll consider this morning. We're in a series on considering this summer portraits that John painted. The Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, wrote in his gospel a number of things, a number of the extended teachings of Jesus and the account of Jesus' incarnation that begins the book and so on. He had a great deal to say, but among the things he did, the chapters of his book, are these profound stories where Jesus is intimately connected with someone, unearthing truth, engaging himself with a need, calling for a response and so on. These intimate portraits that John painted, and we're looking at a series of them for the summer. The one that we'll consider today is in chapter 5. Memorably there, Jesus will say to a man, a broken man, "Do you want to be made well?" And it's that text, that question that will occupy us this morning. Now, you will probably have noticed that we skipped chapter 4. If you were here last week, the portrait of Jesus that we considered was found in chapter 3. And there's actually one of the most famous and best loved of the stories of Jesus is in chapter 4, the story of the woman of Samaria. And we're going to save that for the end of this series. We're not forgetting it. We're saving it. And today we'll move on to chapter 5. So let me begin reading in verse 1. This is a very bleak telling. I hope its heaviness will be clear to you as I read. And I'm going to read what I'm reading has a section in brackets, and you might want to notice them because I'll describe why they are bracketed, but here now, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. Now, in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. The bracketed section in what I just read is not found in most modern translations, English or other language. It was not written by John himself when he wrote this. some copyist later on who was copying the Gospel of John, preserving it for the church and so on, realized that the story was difficult. This story was difficult to understand unless someone explained part of it. In verse 7, we will read this when we get to it. "Sir," says the man, this 38 years sick man who is kind of the center of our attention. "Sir," he said to Jesus in verse 7, "I have no one to put me in the pool when the water stirred up, but another comes and steps down before me." And so the copyist, trying to write the Gospel of John, realizing most people had never been to Jerusalem. By now the church is getting larger and they'd never seen this place and didn't know its stories and so on. Someone inserted a description of what the people there believed was true. But John did not write this. He did not think it is not true, obviously, that periodically an angel stirs up the water in this pool and the first person in gets healed. It's a superstition. It's an untruth. It sounds almost, when you're reading the text that includes those words, as if John was endorsing them, but he's not at all. It is, however, an accurate telling of what the people thought. It helps us understand why they were there. This kind of awful superstition that they had been taken with. Well, what else? If we just pay attention to the opening four verses here, what else do we find? The place is deeply sad. It's sort of a ghetto of wretchedness, almost, if we look at it carefully. Now, cities everywhere in the world in ancient times and modern will have places in them, most cities, in which a great many broken people live in congregation, where they are bound together in whatever the place of the city is that unstable and frightened and hurting people go and they congregate. That's not uncommon. But this one is not exactly that sort of thing. This isn't a place where untouchable outcasts were banished from good society and had to go live in some you know, circle of being outcast. This group of people, for all their sorrow, are not there probably because they're poor. It doesn't say anything about poverty being the thing that caused them difficulty and caused them to live or dwell in this near the pool of Bethesda. There's no discussion or suggestion of prejudice, rejection, abandonment. We know in the times that the New Testament was written, Jews would require lepers, for instance, to live in a leper colony. Lepers were thrust out from society. They were not welcome. They had to live in places where only they could live because no one else would have anything to do with them. It was an enforced community of brokenness that the society created and required people to live in. But that's not what's happening here. These are people that are choosing to be in a place of terrible superstition, a place made up of people who whose kind of primary identity is what's wrong with me, what's broken about me, and further, they live in a kind of mutual antagonism environment. This is not a misery loves company kind of place. This is a place where everybody there is against the other. Only one of us is going to get in the pool at the magic moment. Only one of us is going to be first in. Therefore, I'm hating every movement you make. I'm watching all the time to see what your strategy is. I'm trying to position myself. So it's a group of people who are both hurting, collected, hating each other, vying with each other, in competition with one another, wary of each other. It's an enormously miserable place to be. And it was a place that everyone there had chosen to be. They weren't forced there by the external circumstances. They had decided that the superstition of this, it was a pool that had some underwater spring in it, and periodically bubbles would surface, and someone had proclaimed that the bubbles were to the benefit of the first person in, and they'd all signed up to believe that healing is random, that healing is capricious. Good things happen to people only, but when lightning strikes and luck occurs, and it's not a place where people pray, or where God might be sought, or any such thing. It's a dark place. And the people who are collecting there are reinforcing the darkness in each other. Further, the man on whom our attention now focuses says of himself in verse 7, I've already mentioned it, and we'll read the whole paragraph in a minute, I have no one. No one to put me in the pool. I have no one with me. No one for me. Compounding his superstition, compounding this community of sort of hating myself, hating each other, competing with one another, identifying ourselves by our darkness, compounding all that, I have no one to help me. He's alone in the world as far as he knows, and no one to connect to, no one to trust. This is a very sad case. This is something that ought to break our hearts and surely broke Jesus' heart. The New Testament tells us that there are a great many, we encounter a great many folks who are either sick or debilitated at various places in the New Testament, in Jerusalem and other places. Not all of them were here. Not even the majority were here. This was a group of people who had concluded about themselves, nothing good can happen. I'm going to surround myself with sort of the antagonistic reinforcements of other hurting people's opinion of me. And life will get increasingly miserable because I am increasingly miserable. There's all, kind of all of these choices being made. Circumstances are hard. Choices make them worse. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Quite a remarkable question. Jesus is asking this question on a number of levels, and it's arresting to hear. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but when I am coming, another steps down before me. Which is sort of an answer and sort of not. The question is, do you want to be healed? The man, by implication, saying, yes, I want to be healed, but here's my, you know, my strategy never works out for me. He's not hearing the question at all of the levels that Jesus is asking it, not yet anyway. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Well, this story of Jesus, Jesus, of course, enters the scene. And this is quite unusual, actually, for the Lord. Most of the healings in which he reached out by word or touch or action of some kind on his part, healings that took place to benefit people, most of them came because crowds either approached him or he was traveling from one place to another and passed by someone who was in need. But in this case, it appears that he has deliberately gone to this pool of Bethesda. It is not on the way to anywhere. It's kind of in the northeast part of Jerusalem, sort of off the beaten path. No one would ever go there on purpose or because they're traveling somewhere else. He has gone there apparently by himself. It doesn't say that anyone is with him, although some of his followers may have been there as observers. And he goes amidst a multitude of hurting people, and he picks only one of them to engage. And he's trying to tell us something about himself and about suffering and about sorrow and about brokenness on the inside as well, that is often connected to brokenness in our circumstances. There is compassion that drives him, but there's also instruction that's taking place here. He's making a choice that's kind of, all the actions are driven by the Lord. He is the master of all events in this story. He speaks to the man. Do you want to be made well? The man gives an answer that sort of means yes. Then Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. All right, the first thing we're going to do is deal with the physical problem. It is by far the easiest part of this ongoing story. It's the thing he can do easiest and quickest. Take up your bed and walk. But he is also orchestrating a bit of a crisis. In fact, a significant crisis. He is directing the man now to discover himself. This man is now going to be put in circumstances where a whole bunch of what's true on the inside is going to be made plain to him, where he is going to eventually find Jesus returned to speak to him. And the subject matter is going to be, who are you going to become? All this awful darkness that you've believed about yourself, all of this defining yourself by this terrible community of kind of antagonism and superstition, all of the sort of choices to give in to the messages of your difficulty and define yourself by them, all of those are going to come under inspection because Jesus intends that they do so. He sets it up to make that happen. He could have waited a few hours and healed the man on Saturday night. He chose that this would happen on the Sabbath. No one came to him and accidentally turned out to be the Sabbath. He's in charge. He has chosen that this healing would take place on the Sabbath. He is the one that says to the guy, take up your mat and walk. And that very action is going to turn out to irritate the leadership of the Jews. Here he is walking around on the Sabbath, breaking the law, carrying a mat. It's Jesus' determination that these things happen and that the crisis that we'll read about in a moment follows, follows these events. Another thing we might notice is his statement, pick up your mat, take it with you. Again, there is more than one thing probably going on with that statement, but it clearly means this: you're not going to come back here. He doesn't say, roll up your mat, stick it off in the corner, because if this whole thing doesn't work, you can always come back here and do this again. Pick up your mat, take it with you. This chapter is over. You're never coming back here. Whatever you become, you're going to choose to become, but you're never coming back here. I read in a commentary, someone likened it to a person that goes on a very severe diet, determines that finally, you know, after all these years, I'm going to lose weight and become a different person. And then the question is, are you going to get rid of the old clothes? You know, are you going to keep the mat somewhere? Well, in case it all goes away again, in case the change doesn't really stick, I can always go back to who I was. Well, Jesus is saying, no, there is no such thing. Your mat's leaving with you. You're never coming back here. And again, in all of these statements, all of these actions, all of these directions, Jesus is stepping into this guy's life. Do you want to get well? Here's what getting well consists of. Your body is going to be fixed, and then we are going to deal with all the other stuff that's going on the inside. And the Lord, again, creates circumstances that are going to require that. Verse 10. The Jews, meaning the leadership, the self-impressed leadership of the Jews, therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. The man answered, the one who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said, see, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, I think it's fairly hard to read the question earlier. You find a sick guy and say, do you want to get well? That's kind of insensitive. That's insensitive. Verse 14 is really insensitive. After 38 years of being sick, that you're in danger now of something worse befalling you unless you listen carefully to what I'm saying. But Jesus, of course, is not being insensitive. He's telling a truth that is absolutely necessary to hear. And we'll talk about it in a moment. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Well, the aftermath of the healing is, I think, the most important part of the whole story. This is actually the center of the story. It's easy enough for the Lord to give this man physical strength. We don't know what exactly his malady was. Could have been anything. But whatever it is, it's no longer true of him that he is physically sick. That has already occurred, but the story now begins in earnest. And I think, we can make a series of observations about this. One is the stuff that's missing. There's no thanks. There's no joy. There's no awareness of the presence of God. Neither the man, nor the observers, nor anyone else, nor his compatriots at the pool, nor any. Now, there may have been, thanks, and just went unrecorded. But John does not want us to know that such a thing occurred. It is conspicuous that this man received this enormous blessing, and no one acknowledges God, thanks God, expresses joy. There is no awareness that a good thing has happened. Not a single observance of that. Remember, I mentioned the man at the beautiful gate in Acts 3 when Peter and John went, and there was a guy there who had been crippled all his life. And he wasn't by the pool, by the way. He was hanging out in another part of Jerusalem. He was asking for alms. He was dealing with his hard life in a way that engaged other people. And he was hoping, you know, to survive. And he was sort of engaging stuff. And he was made well. And it said that he got up and he was walking and leaping and praising God, as were all the others. There's a man, a blind man, by the roadside in outside of Jericho. And the Synoptic Gospels record his healing from blindness. And it says, the voice he used to yell and curse became a voice of praise. There's none of that here. It's as if, you know, kind of something of very little account has happened. So that's one thing. We observe the absence of gratitude and praise. We also observe that these Jewish leaders are, first of all, determined that a bad thing is going on. They don't know maybe about the forestory to this, but they first thing they do is accost this guy. Who the heck do you think you are carrying him out on the Sabbath? You can't do that. It's against the rules. And they've already declared that nothing good can have happened because the outcome is so obviously sinful. And Sabbath breaking carried some fairly severe penalties. If you were doing it on purpose and sort of shaking your fist at God, that was serious business. And so they've jumped up in this guy's face and are calling him out on his enormous sinfulness. And so they ask the question, and then the man says, it was the one who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. That's verse 11. Now, one question we can ask, and this is, I think, part of what we're going to do for the next couple minutes, is try to figure out what tone, what message is in the words that we read. What did the man mean when he said, the one who made me well told me to do this? Was he standing tall and said, Israel's Messiah or a prophet or a man of God has come and he has told me to do this and I do it with boldness? He told me to take up my bed and walk. Does he mean that, or is he saying this? Look, don't blame me. That guy said it. Not my deal. You know, I'm not the one at fault here. He told me to do it. It's his fault. We don't know. We don't know for sure what the guy said. We know the words he said. We don't know precisely what he meant by them. And the ambiguity of what is this guy saying and what are others saying is part of John's genius here. Because we don't know precisely whether he is growing toward discipleship or not. Because we don't know that, we ask the question of ourselves. If I said this, what would I have meant? Do I say stuff similar? When people come at me for some element of my Christian faith, do I try to look for ways to get out of it, or do I stand up and give Jesus credit for getting me in trouble? Thank him for it. Take it on. What do I do? How do I deal with stuff like this? They then said, who was the man who said, take up your bed and walk? And that question is now loaded with venom. You can tie verse 12 to verse 16, which says, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. Who is the man? Because if we find him, we're going to kill him. It was this action, according to John. Now, again, the synoptics have other details that occur at various times. But if we're just reading John's story, this is the beginning of formal persecution of Jesus. And some have taken it as far as we are going to kill him. This day, this event, whoever said this is going to die. And Jesus, in curing this man and helping him and investing in him and questioning him and offering life, has taken on himself persecution and ultimately death. It is Jesus' willingness to pay that price that allows this man these options. Who's the man who said this? He's going to die. That's behind their question. Do we remember what it cost the Lord to heal us, to draw near to us, to take the hard thing away and bear it himself, to ask the hard questions, to the self-discovery that goes with it. Do we remember how much it cost him? He not only set up this man's crisis by healing him on the Sabbath, he set up his own crisis. He's going to die for it. And he did it willingly. Verse 14, we've already noted, is a curious statement. What can the Lord mean when he says, "Don't sin anymore lest something worse befall you"? Well, I think it is absolutely clear he does not mean that you are going to get sick again. If you think you were sick for the last 38 years, you wait just to see how sick you get, you know, if you don't straighten up and fly right. Boy, you get it wrong and you're really going to get sick going forward. He doesn't mean that at all. I think what he's saying is this: you're now at a genuine defining moment in your life. You have got a chance to live in the presence of Jesus speaking, in the presence of myself, God become man for your sake, who has demonstrated already his love for you, who has come where you are to bear your hurt and to offer you hope and life in the future. Do you want to get well? Is all the stuff on the inside, are you willing to deal with that now? You have a chance to say yes to that, or you have a chance to sort of salute the leadership, the failed and legalistic and angry and self-impressed leadership that has kind of ruined the heart of the message of the heart of God. You have a chance to salute them, or you have a chance to honor the Lord. That's the crisis point you're at. And the question, are you going to sin anymore or not, has to do with what are you going to do with me, basically Jesus saying. What choice do you make now? And then we turn to verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. What does that mean? Did he go back as a witness? I'll tell you who made me well. It was Jesus whom I follow now. Jesus, my Lord. I can point to him and I can point to him as his servant. The Lord, the Savior, the Anointed One. Or did he go and say, "That's the guy. If you want to kill somebody, kill him"? Is he fingering Jesus or is he honoring Jesus? You can't tell. The same sentence could mean either thing. It is the crisis. Jesus said, you're presented now with a chance to define your life going forward. And if you choose to go back into a world that is filled with yourself and everybody else's definition and all of the stuff that you filled it with before, you're going to end up in a much worse place than you've been, or you've got a chance to be something entirely different. Do you want to be made well? Being made well, of course, means all kinds of things when we're talking about the inside. It means a new honesty about who we are. It means entering relationships that are risky for love's sake. Not protecting ourselves all the time. It might mean forgiving people who've hurt us. Do you want to be made well? You want to deal with the stuff that's on the inside? You want to let the one speaking to you now, the Lord Jesus, who has not only changed the circumstances that were so horrible, but now is offering change of the most remarkable sort. Do you want to be made well, really? Replacing self-centeredness with concern for other people. Accepting hard responsibilities that you've always avoided because your whole world has just consisted of you and your stuff. Do you want to be made well? And this is the crisis moment. What are you going to do? You can either honor the Lord in speaking to others, or you can turn from him, wish him well on his way to his death, and live back in the darkness. It's ambiguous because we're supposed to be in the midst of this story. We're supposed to ask the kind of this awful, remarkable, cleansing, exposing kind of stuff for ourselves. Will we be different? Will we let God do the best stuff for us? The difficult stuff, the surgical stuff. Will we let him do those things? Well, the portraits in John's gospel are all different. None of them are exactly, the issues are different. Jesus never starts a conversation the same way. He always comes at people exactly the way they need. And it's very clear that not everybody needs to be questioned like this. There are some people whose suffering is so deep that the question of what, whether you want to be made well or not, whether you're willing to be changed, the question of discipleship is a much later thing. There are times when Jesus will come to people and with, you know, horrible leprosy and will touch them, embrace them, accept them as the first message, you know, from his heart for them. Your loneliness, your desperation, I receive you to myself. You remember the story of the woman with the flow of blood who came up and touched the hem of his garment and was healed. Jesus stopped the crowd and spoke to her and let her worship him and let her open her heart. And he never once questioned her about whether she wanted to be healed or not. He spoke to her of other things because that's what she needed. The man who had a legion of demons, Jesus spoke to him in different terms than he spoke to anybody else, and so on and so on. It's always personalized. This guy was there. Jesus found him and knew him well enough to speak to him exactly what he needed. But he is not the only one that needs to hear this question. What is the discipleship question for us? Maybe for some of us, it is this question. Do you want to be well? Have you got so used to your stuff that you don't even want to change it anymore? That you don't want God to change it? The pain and difficulty and frustration and resistance and all of those things have allowed you to believe dark things about yourself and live in a world that's mostly about you. Do you want to be well? Some of us need that question, as this man did. The Lord has no followers who are pitied by him in order to be related to by him. He has only disciples. Everybody at some point in life will receive and does receive and continues to receive discipleship questions from Jesus. Will you learn and follow and choose and receive and be given and be loved? Will you let me be to you who only I can be to you? Will you choose what I'm offering you and calling on for you? There's not a group of people that, well, these are all disciples over here, says the Lord, but these are the group of broken folks. I just pity them and let them hang around. There is no group like that. He loves everybody enough eventually to penetrate to the question of discipleship by whatever means we need him to do so. However, we need to hear that from him. He will speak it to us. And one of the enduring questions is whether we want to be made well or not. And that is our story today. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrows. Nobody knows but Jesus. And he spent his life for me. And he intends to make me well. For people like me and many of us, the question is, will I let him? Let's pray. Lord, we need you absolutely. We don't know the precise question, the precise angle of approach. Will you touch us first, embrace us first, lead us first, and then call for response? Do you begin with a call for response? What we do know is that you know us absolutely, and that you intend to make us a disciple, and we want to be that, Lord. Help us want it more. Allow us to answer your questions with a ringing affirmative, yes, Lord, yes, I do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.